So I want to talk about money from the book of Proverbs, and I've kind of made a little list of Proverbs about money, and I don't have time to look at those, and so I just thought I'd kind of page through them. This, and I'm sure this list is not nearly comprehensive. My wife, Adria, who's here this morning, has been reading a book about poverty. And in that book, she took Proverbs about poverty, and that's a whole different list. And so let's just kind of page through a little bit through the, so you can get that first slide up. There we go. Okay. So, there they are. that very first slide is a good illustration of how Proverbs work. We've been focused so far on Proverbs 1 through 9, which is an introduction, and it's a little different. If you read through it, it kind of goes one thing following another, the way you'd expect a book to go, and then suddenly you get to chapter 10 and you plunge into individual Proverbs, and the thing you're supposed to learn to do is to ponder a proverb. You got to ponder them, right? Now, not everyone is as interesting as every other one, but this one, I would translate it, the treasures of wickedness bring no profit. What you get through wickedness bring... Now, what you have to ponder is, what does that mean? Does that mean that there isn't any profit in the money? You might make all kinds of profit. You know, all kinds of people have gotten rich in wrong ways. You know, there's the Bernie Madoffs of the world, people who've gotten enormously wealthy on the basis of dishonesty. But maybe the book of Proverbs means something a little different by profit. But righteousness, and righteousness, that's a really hard word in both Hebrew and Greek of the New Testament, because it's hard to know whether to translate it as righteousness, which we tend to associate with being religious, and justice, which we tend to associate with doing the right thing in life. And so, well, let's just try. Justice delivers from death. Who does it deliver? Does it deliver the person doing the justice or the person to whom you are doing justice? So you could spend a long time kind of talking about... What we should do is divide into little circles and talk about that one proverb. Or you could go on, you know, I mean, look at the last one there, the third one on the slide. He who puts up security for another will surely suffer, but whoever refuses to strike hands and pledge is safe. That's basically the Shakespeare thing, you know, neither a lender nor a borrower be. It's don't get yourself entangled in the kinds of things which is likely to pull you down. Let's go to the next slide. And so look at the very last one. Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. It's that idea that there's a kind of honest way. In my experience, limited as it is, there was a time when I was growing up in which a whole lot of value was put on being the right kind of person and making money in the right way. That's Proverbs. That's the Proverbs perspective. And now there's more and more money, there's more and more emphasis on making money on money and it's not what you earn, it's so much as what your money earns. And that's a very different world that we've moved into, and I'm not so sure it's a better world. Let's go to the next one. Now, that proverb is translated, all hard work brings a profit, and I can tell you that's not true, because I've done some hard work. I used to buck bales. You know what bucking bales is? Can you still, not close enough to the farms here to, you know what that is? Okay, well, and in those days, you know, you had the bales, and you follow the wagon, you grab it off the ground and stick it up. And there was a farmer I worked for that lived halfway to Adria's place. And they told me this much later, that when they saw me coming, they would bale a whole bunch more bales because they knew I'd be so motivated to buck those bales as fast as I could because I wanted to see Adria at the end of the time. And I worked like a dog and I didn't earn a whole lot, so I'm not so sure that that hard work always brings a profit. But if you translated it this way, which I think is legitimate, there's always profit in hard work. It gets a little different sense. And then the next line is, and if you just talk, you're headed for poverty. Go to the next slide. I love this one. So the one that's the third one down. Isn't this so true? It's no good, says the buyer. And then off he goes and boasts about his purchase, right? Well, we all do this, right? Well, I mean, we're talking about buying, I don't know, a cow or a car or whatever, and we say to the seller, that thing is terrible, you know, it's not worth what you're asking for it. We try to talk the person down, and then when we finally get it, we go to our friends and say, look at this great deal. Isn't this a beautiful car? You know, Next one. I like the one in the middle. Like an archer who wounds at random is anyone who hires a fool or a passerby. I think of this the opposite way around, that if somebody knocks on your door and says, I've got this great service to sell, don't buy it from them. and then one more. This is my text, and I'll come back to this one in the message. So two things I ask of you, Lord, don't refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. In the Hebrew, it's my statutory bread, the bread that I deserve, that I have earned. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. If you listen to preachers, if you listen to people who write Christian books, if you listen to Christian talk radio, you might get the idea that God is really concerned about sex and not very concerned about money. That God hates sex and loves money. But if you read the Bible, and if you read the book of Proverbs, you get a very different impression. There's a whole lot more about money. Money is a great concern because money is in some sense an index of spiritual life. It's money is, you know, John Calvin said this, money is only a means of exchange. It's a means of moving goods from one person to another. And how you use that indicates how you interact with all society. And Jesus thought that too. Jesus spends a whole lot more time on money. In Luke, there's chapter 15. You probably know some of chapter 15. There's the parable of the lost sheep and then the parable of the lost coin, money. And then the parable of the prodigal son, the long one at the end, parable of the two brothers, if you wanted to say it right, which is all about money, which is about, you know, the younger brother coming to the father and saying, cash me out, dad, I want to go off and live my own life, and then he squanders his money. And maybe it's the squandering of the money that leads to the very first parable at the beginning of chapter 16 of Luke, which is one of the oddest parables that Jesus ever told. The parable of the shrewd middle manager, I would call it, or of the unjust, the unrighteous middle manager, the parable of the unjust steward, it's sometimes called. You know, when I was taught parables in school, I learned that they were earthly stories with heavenly meanings. You still know that? And that's true. It's true. But what that leads you to think is that they're kind of a nice little analogy. You know, you take this little analogy, and then you can make a point about heaven, about spiritual things. But Jesus' parables aren't really quite like that. Almost every parable goes along, and you think, okay, yeah, I'm getting this story, the kind of a homely story about something in rural life, usually rural life in Palestine. And all of a sudden, there's a kicker. And this is one of those parables. And in this parable, there's a really surprising kicker. So I want to read it for you. Luke 16, 1058 or something like that, in your Bibles in front of you. And I'll read the first third. So Jesus tells the parable, and then Luke does what these gospel writers always do. He takes and puts a couple of applications right after it. So he takes the parable and then frames it once and then frames it again. So, okay, we're going to read through verse 13, which will have those applications. Jesus told his disciples, now note that, he's speaking to you and me, to people who believe, to disciples. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can't be manager any longer." And the manager said to himself, "Well, what shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. And I know what I'll do, but I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." And so he called in each one of his master's debtors. And he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, actually that's the American translation, 3,000 liters, okay? Sorry. And it's more expensive too. 3,000 liters of olive oil," he replied, and the manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down, and make it 1,500 liters. And then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied, and he told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. And the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into the eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth," dishonest mammon, "who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with somebody else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So let's get the story in our heads a little bit. It's a really hard story to get kind of wrap your mind around, because there's quite a bit about it that we don't maybe quite understand. It has in mind one of those large estates in Galilee, where Jesus grew up. He would have seen this sort of thing. Where there was an absentee owner, probably lived on the seashore someplace, Caesarea Philippi or something, some nice place. And he had this big farm, maybe even kind of a factory farm in Galilee somewheres, and he put it under the authority of a manager. He hired a manager to run the farm. And word got to him that the manager wasn't doing a good job. Jesus doesn't actually say in what way, whether he was skimming the profits or whether he just wasn't managing well. But in any case, he says he was dispersing the property. The money was going out the door. It wasn't coming in. So he sends him word and he says, I want you to show me your accounts. And the manager knows what this means. He knows that when the big boss gets there, he's going to take one look at the accounts and he's going to frog march him out the door. He's going to tell him to take his stapler and go home. He's going to be fired. And there's a moment of panic. What am I going to do? I have no real skills. You know, I'm not strong enough to dig. And I don't want charity. I'm too proud to beg. What am I going to do? And he said, I know. I know what I'll do so that when I'm out the door, I'll have a place to go. And so he calls in the debtors, people that owe the estate money. Now, I suspect, although I don't have any great proof of this, but I suspect that this is within his legitimate powers as a manager, that he has the power to negotiate contracts and to renegotiate contracts and to do the best he can. And so he takes that power, and he has a day or two before the big boss gets there in order to do what he wants to do. And so he calls in the first guy, and he says, you know, how much do you owe? And he says, 3,000 liters of olive oil. And I looked up the price of wholesale olive oil, and it's about $5. Let's say it's 10 for really good stuff. So, you know, that's $30,000. He says, make it 50. And the next one, the wheat one, 1,000 bushels, that's a lot. $700 a bushel, $700,000. And he says, well, we'll cut that one by 20%. So we'll cut $140,000 off your bill. Now, at this point, you think of him as being dishonest, but he's more just shrewd. And he's making a way for himself so that he will be welcomed into their, the NIV translates it into their houses, but it's not their houses, it's their oikos. And oikos in Greek is the word from which we get economy. It means not just their houses, but their whole enterprise, their family, their household. And in those days, every business was a kind of household business. And so what he wants to do is prepare the way so that some of these people might hire him, and he can go on from there. Big boss gets there, takes a look at the books, says, this man is shrewd. And I wonder if he ever fired him. It says, this is verse 8. So it's a wonderfully ambiguous comment. I think Luke must have just delighted when he wrote it down. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Did he say, wait a minute, maybe this guy has more going for him than I thought. Let's keep him on. Let's put him under a kind of strict regimen, but let's keep him on. I don't know. But you can read it another way, right? Some Bible scholars do. The word master, which is translated master, is Lord in Greek. Kyrios. The master, the Lord, commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. And then here's the kicker. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth, unrighteous mammon, I'll get to that in a moment, to gain friends for yourself. So when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into the eternal dwellings. Jesus is saying, you can take a lesson from Wall Street. That's pretty surprising, right? All those kind of shady money dealers who are, you know, pushing the edge of the law, who are feathering their own nest, all those people who are doing all those kinds of crazy things with derivatives and all that other sort of thing, shading the law in order to profit themselves, making millions and millions and millions of dollars. Jesus says you can learn something from them. That must have been as stunning in the first century AD as it is when we say it in the 21st century AD. What Jesus has in mind, I think, is that there are two economies. There's the economy in which we all participate, and Jesus doesn't seem to think much of it. He uses the word unrighteous, unjust, the money that's made. He doesn't seem to be very taken with the economy of his day, and I suspect he wouldn't be terribly taken with the economy of our day. But we're part of it. We're in the system. And then there's another economy, which is the economy of the kingdom. It's a very different economy. And he's making an analogy between the one and the other. He's saying, you know, the kind of shrewdness, the kind of motivation, the kind of cleverness that you find in that first economy is also useful in the second economy. It's just that the goals are different. It's the first one says, I'm doing this so that I can continue to make money. I can continue to get welcomed into the oikos, into the economy of my time, so that my job will make more money, my company will make more money, all of that. Now Jesus says, apply that to the kingdom of God. It's not that you can buy your way into heaven. That's not what he's saying here. We can read it that way, I think, and some probably people have. And you know, it says that, so use worldly wealth, use money to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into the eternal tents, is literally what the Greek says. Sounds like we can buy our way into heaven, but that's not what Jesus has in mind here. He's not talking about heaven. I think of it as being kind of a top draft choice for the kingdom of God. I don't know if you follow American football, but in American football this past week, there was a draft, right? And so college players are drafted one down through, I don't remember how many rounds there are, six, seven, maybe more. And they draft all these players one after the other, and the person who gets the very first top draft choice makes millions and millions of dollars. All through that first round, you're going to make millions. By the time you get down to the bottom, you're only into the hundred thousands or so, you know, I mean, chump change. And but imagine being a top draft choice in the kingdom. Imagine being someone that when people look from heaven, they say to yourself, that person is doing it. That person is involved. Jesus tended to think not so much vertically, heaven or earth and heaven, as chronologically, longitudinally, this age and the age to come. Imagine being the kind of person who is so valuable in the things that you are doing for the kingdom of God that you'd be a top draft choice. That's maybe what Jesus is saying here. And then there's those two applications. The first one goes, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling money, who will trust you with true riches? I almost wonder if he didn't look at Judas at that point. And looking at Judas, say, who's going to entrust you with the true things of true value? I almost imagine that. You know, I mean, if Jesus is thinking now in terms of before the resurrection and after the resurrection, if he's thinking, if you can't handle things now, how will you handle things once you are entrusted with once you become apostles, once you're entrusted with the kingdom of God on earth, once you become the church? Another way to put it, another way to get at it maybe, is to think about what true riches are. And what we have here is true riches. I mean, I already had some conversations this morning with someone which touched on deep spiritual matters. There are souls involved here, right? Why are we here? Because we know the value isn't in our car in the parking lot. Our value is in our soul, the the quality of our soul and the quality of your soul. Who's going to entrust us? We can't handle the things of earth. Who's going to entrust us with the things of heaven? That's what Jesus is saying. That's the first application. And the second one nails it home, right? He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And that's why I want to bring in Proverbs. Because I want to ask myself, how do you do that? How do you break the grip that money has on almost every one of us, that has on me? And I think Proverbs can help us there. Some of those Proverbs that we saw up on the board. I reduced it down to three things, and those three things are just kind of off the top of my head, looking at Proverbs and looking at other places in the Scripture, but you could probably add another seven or eight or whatever you wanted to do. You could make it 10 things or 12 things or whatever, but for today, just think about these three things. And the first one is generosity. Give generously. There was that passage I read from Proverbs 11, actually. And it said, let's see if I can find it here. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. In other words, people that give often seem to be richer, and people that don't often seem to be poorer. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be himself or herself refreshed. I used to make a little speech to new members at the congregation I serve, and it had to do with money. So someplace in the new members class, you'd have to talk about money, you know. And people are always a little nervous about that. And the first thing I would say is, give off the top. Maybe the first thing I would say is that if you learn to give, your spiritual life will be deeper and richer. And then I would say, give off the top. Don't give God the last dollar, because you're never going to have a last dollar. Give God the first dollar. And if you haven't learned this discipline, learn it right now, okay? Give off the top. And if you do, what you're going to discover is that that you seem to have more money, not less. And that isn't magic. Sometimes people present it as magic. You know, if you give to God, God will give back to you. That's not. You take control of your money. You start thinking about the purposes of money. You're starting to break the grip that money has on you and use it as a medium of exchange, not as something with some great inherent value in itself. And then plan your giving. Give it systematically, percentage maybe. The biblical percentage is 10%, a tithe. Now, not everybody can give. I don't think the percentage matters that much. I mean, the number doesn't matter that much. There's no law about that in the New Testament. It isn't that you have to give 10%. Some people, frankly, ought to be given a lot more than 10%. Sometimes people use the 10% as kind of letting them off the hook. You know, okay, all I need is 10%. And other people maybe can't afford to give 10%. But pick a percentage. I used to say to the people in my church, And if you tithe, if you give 10%, don't give it all here. Give 5% here. Give the other 5 someplace else. We don't deserve it all, you know? We can't handle it all. If you all gave 5%, we'd have so much money we wouldn't know what to do. It's true. And then, you know, just make it something between you and God. Different pastors have different philosophies of this. My philosophy always was never, ever to look at what anybody gave, because I thought I couldn't handle that. I couldn't handle it and not judge the person either too well or too badly. It's between you and God, but that says something about giving, which is that giving is an index of your spiritual life. I knew a pastor in Detroit. in a very big church, big Presbyterian church, huge church. He used to always look at what people gave because he said it's an index of their involvement in the church and their involvement in their spiritual life. And if they stop giving, if their pattern changes, he would call them up and say, what's going on? The first way you break the hold that money has on us is to give it away. And the second thing is to live modestly. That was the text that I read from Proverbs 30, right? 7 and 8. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Don't refuse me these two things before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me only my statutory bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and dishonor the name of my God. Not many of us have the spiritual strength to handle either riches or poverty. Pray that we'll be someplace. And that means that you've got to avoid all those kind of quick, get quick rich schemes, all the scams, all the ways that money has to trap you, credit cards, all of those things that are money traps. But also, it means that you have to live modestly, generously, modestly. And then break the nexus between ego, who you are, and your money. That's the hardest thing. Some years ago, Adrian and I were traveling somewhere. I don't remember exactly where now, but we rented a car, a one-way rental, which are always expensive. And I got a deal on a car. I really liked the car. It was a good car. We rented it for 3 weeks. I thought I had a great deal on it. But somewhere along the line, as I was driving the car, it suddenly occurred to me that maybe I had made a mistake. That what I thought was the rental for 3 weeks was in fact a rental for 1 week. I kept thinking about that contract in the glove compartment, but I didn't want to read it. So finally I got to wherever it was that we were bringing the car back, and I went in to cash out the car. Sure enough, my suspicions were right. It was three times as expensive as I had thought. I thought I had such a good deal, and I had just made a mistake. And I didn't know what to do for me. Because it was a lot, and for us, it was a lot of money. And I walked in. I remember that we were in an airport. I walked to Adria, where she was sitting, and I said, "Hun, I think I just made a huge mistake, and it's going to cost us." And she smiled. And she forgave me. And it broke just a little bit of the nexus between me and my money, between my ego and my money. I realized that I wasn't as good a manager as I thought I was. And that how much money I had didn't reflect how good I was or how bad I was. It was just that's the message today. And there's an index for it, by the way. How do you know you're on the right track? Joy. Isn't that right, joy? When you're giving freely, there's joy. When you are living in modestly and you know that there's enough to go around, but you have enough also to give to God and all of those things, there's joy. And when you don't, the joy drains out of life. In February, we were in the South, in Tucson. And we had remodeled a bathroom in Blaine, Washington, in our condo there. I discovered something about remodeling bathrooms, that it's not the toilet, is the place they flush down money. And I got the bill for this remodel. My brother had told me, I always figure on double whatever the estimate was, and plus 10%, well, that was about right on. And I gulped. That Sunday, we went to the church we go to in Tucson, chant psalms. They do psalms every Sunday, and they often chant them. And this was Psalm 15, just happened to be in the lectionary that day. It was Psalm 15, and so they did it in the choir, chanted the verses, and we had one line from the psalm, which went something like this: I give freely to the poor. I tell you what, I wasn't feeling about giving freely to anybody at that point. And four times in that psalm, the choir would chant, and we would sing, I give freely to the poor. And I thought maybe the Lord had arranged the lectionary and that service just for me. Money is not bad. But money gets a grip on us, a hold on us. And it can destroy us so easily. That's why Jesus is so fierce about it. You cannot serve both God and money. Pray with me. Lord, I want to serve you, but I don't always, I say that, but I don't always really believe it. Sometimes all I want is the money. Sometimes I measure myself by how much I have in my bank account. Sometimes it's whether I get a good deal or not. Sometimes it becomes the worship of something which is just paper, an exchange medium. And I forget about the poor and my own soul, and I begin to become what it is that I do not want to become. Lord, deliver me. And anybody else here today who needs to be delivered from that bondage, in Jesus' name.